And so when we pick up, man, stumbling this morning, when we pick up in verse 49, he says this, I am come to send fire on the earth, in what will I, or if you're reading a different translation, it may say, I wish it was already kindled. I've come to set fire on the earth, and what will I if it already be kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? What is he talking about right there? I have come to set fire on the earth. Well, there's a couple different ways to look at that, and I think maybe all of them have validity, but the reason why I started by saying remember the context. Remember the context of Jesus because it's going to play into the rest of what he's saying here about he's coming back, he will be returning soon, be ready. He says, I've come to set fire. Well, is he talking about the Holy Spirit? You know, on Pentecost, you remember they were all gathered in the upper room after Jesus had been resurrected, been around for about 40 days and ascended into heaven, and then the disciples were waiting like they were told to, and then the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, and it says he descended and it came upon them, and they all had, it says, like fire on their heads, but it wasn't fire, their hair wasn't on fire, but something, some visible manifestation. Is that what he was talking about? I don't think so. You remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when John the Baptist was preaching in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he told people to bring forth fruit, meat, or fitting for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say that unto you, God is able to raise, is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Don't think it's because you have the right lineage that you're going to be right. He says, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down or cut down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water, that's why he was John the Baptist, unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And he goes on to say, and his fan or his threshing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It seems like, more in context, the fire is talking about judgment. But there's also a refining fire. You know, Corinthians chapter 3 talks about every man builds upon the foundation of Christ, and then that which is precious gold, silver, will last. Everything that's straw, stubble, everything that's of us will get burnt away. So which is it? I don't know. I think maybe it's a little bit of all. I don't think Jesus is saying, I can't wait to come and smoke everybody. You know, I can't wait to come in and just bring judgment. That's what I'm looking for because these people are whacked and I wish I could smoke them now. John, remember James and John, when they were walking towards, on their way to Jerusalem, they came through Samaria and the Samaritans didn't receive Jesus. And James and John said, Lord, would you like us to call down fire like Elijah and just burn them up? And Jesus said, don't, you know. You don't know what, no, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. I came to seek and save that which is lost. He didn't come to smoke people. If he wanted to, he certainly could have. I think more than anything, because see, the next thing he says, there is a fire that's going to be lit, and it's going to start, and it's going to be, the Holy Spirit's going to fall, a church is going to be born, and then there is going to be a fire that sweeps through. Some of it's persecution that hits the church, but the purpose of the fire for you and I, it makes us alive, and then it refines us. You know, that's how metals were purified. They would put the flame to them and heat them up. And as they boil and as the metal would separate from what's called the dross, the junk, the impurities. I mean, you know now, if you go to buy a ring, you can get, if you're going to buy a gold ring, there are different carat weights of gold, different purity levels. If you want to buy a gold coin, those of you who are, you know, getting your shotgun rice and beans ready for the great whatever, you buy gold coins to try to protect your wealth, but there are different levels of purity in gold coins, and what happens is they boil the metal, and the junk, the impurities float to the top, and then in those days, before the purification methods that we have today, they would have a big vat of molten metal, of gold, and they would take a skimming tool and they would scrape the junk off the top called the dross, and they'd scrape it, and then they'd boil it, and they'd scrape it, and they'd boil it. And you would know it was finally finished when the person who's doing the work could look down into the metal and all of the junk was gone and he could see his reflection. And I think sometimes that's the way it works with you and I. We have this refining fire that, you know, fire's unpleasant. It's nice to keep you warm, but when it's on you, it's not all that pleasurable. But the junk in us, as we go through the ringer, as we go through the fire, the junk in us boils out. Isn't it amazing to find out what's still in you? You know, you really think you're doing pretty good, and then something comes along. It doesn't even have to be a big thing. It doesn't mean it's, you know, nobody's nailing you up. All it has to be is someone cutting you off in traffic. Somebody jumping ahead of you in the 12 items or less line with 37 items, and then pulling out a checkbook, then asking for directions and wanting cigarettes and lottery tickets. And you think, come on, this is the express lane. What's my... And it's like, where did that come from? It's just there. Bloop. You know, a little bit of, just takes a little bit of heat, and out comes the garbage. You know, sometimes they say, Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what flavor you got till you stick them in hot water. And that refining fire, it's going to begin with Christ. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, this wasn't a water baptism. He's speaking of his crucifixion that's to come. He says, how I am straightened until it's accomplished. Like, I am pressed, because he's looking forward to this thing. I mean, he says, I wish the fire was kindled. Now, it's not because he wants to see people judged ultimately. More than anything, any of us guys who've been married, you remember that time after you asked her to marry you, and she finally says yes, and then there is that period of time between when you put the ring on her finger and when you can actually get married. I don't know. For me, it was, we got engaged quick, my wife and I. I met her. She was a Philadelphia girl. I was living in Jersey. We went out on a date and had a great time, went out the next night, every night for 2 weeks. At the end of 2 weeks, I knew I'm marrying this girl, no doubt about it. But I was in Jersey, and I had a ring up here. My grandmother had left me, so I had to get back to Maine to get it. It took me about 7 weeks before I could get her up here and ask her. But then, you know, we met, and everybody's like, boys, that's kind of fast. I mean, my family had never met her. Hey, this girl that I just brought up here, by the way, I'm asking her to marry me in a few minutes, so say hi and greet her, because she's going to be your daughter-in-law. But so we said, well, we'll wait a year, and then everybody will feel comfortable, you know. Well, after about a week, it's like, what are we doing? Can we push this up a little bit? Maybe we can do it quicker. Well, Christ is, you remember, after all of this comes to pass, he is getting for himself a bride, right? And yeah, he has to go through some horrible things on the cross, things that we can't even imagine. The sin of the world is laid on top of him. All of my sin, all of your sin, the sin of the worst pedophile, worst murderer, worst anything you can imagine is laid on him. But after that, he gets to see his bride. I know I was looking forward to seeing my bride. I couldn't wait. And I think Christ is in the same position here. I'm straight until it's accomplished. I'm looking forward to that. But then he says to him in verse 51, suppose you that I am come to give peace on the earth? Well, yes, right? Sleep in heavenly peace. We love that Christmas carol. I don't know how much heavenly sleep there was in a barn, let's be honest. But he says, no, I didn't come to bring peace. I tell you, no, rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided. Three against two, two against three. You guys, some of you live in that house, divided. Some know Christ, some do not, and there is a division. He says, the Father shall be divided against the Son against the Father, the Mother against the daughter against the Mother, and then this one seems like it existed already, the Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, but divided over Christ. The world is divided over Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but division. Another place he says, oh, you think I came to bring peace? Nay, not peace but a sword. Because the world, he said, is going to be, and we see now today that it is, divided over who is Jesus Christ. If you have any doubt about that, and it seems like a crazy thing, when you step back and look at it objectively, here we are, 2010. We are almost 2,000 years removed from this scene. The person who was speaking was from, who was a Jew in the Middle East, from a small town, child of a carpenter, presumably. He only lived to be about 33, never wrote a book, never made a movie. But he says, the whole world is going to be divided over me and who I am. Today, 2,000 years later, what is the world divided over at this time of year? Do we say Merry Christmas, or do we say Happy Holidays? Which one is it? We can't say Christmas because that's offensive. Why is that offensive? Because it talks about Jesus Christ, and not everybody believes that. Believes what? Well, that believes in him. What, that he lived? There's really no argument about that. There's more historical evidence that he walked the earth than just about anything. It's not that the fact that he existed is not in question. What everybody is divided over is who he claimed to be. And at Christmas time, even the people who will say Merry Christmas and they want to keep Jesus in the manger, the nativity scene, and it's funny even today, all around the country there are towns that are fighting because some people want a nativity on the lawn and other people say, no, you can't have that. You can have a tree, you can have a menorah, you can have whatever they use for decorating for Kwanzaa, but you can't have baby Jesus because that makes me feel bad. Why does it make him feel bad? Because Jesus stepped on the scene, and when he grew older and he grew out, got out of that manger and he actually opened his mouth, he said, repent. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says, I and the Father are one. He says all of these very divisive, drawing a line types of things. And Jesus says, that is the way it's going to be. Sometimes it's humorous to me that we in the church are divided, but for the wrong reasons. There's good reasons to be divided and bad reasons to be divided. There is a natural division over Christ because those of us who are followers of Jesus, who believe that he is who he said he is, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, will be divided from people who don't believe that. The problem is we get divided in the church over stuff that we never should have been divided over. He said in John chapter 17, this is really the Lord's Prayer. We think of the Lord's Prayer, but he said, when you pray, you should pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But this is when the Lord prayed. Part of his prayer in John 17, verse 20, says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. Not only am I just praying for these guys, the 12, but praying for everybody who's going to believe on him from hearing what they said, that's us, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. In the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You know, part of what is supposed to be a testimony to the world that we are really followers of Jesus is how we treat one another. And not just one another in this building. There are other brothers and sisters around town that go to other churches who love the Lord. Some of them differ from us on certain details. Of course, you know, I think they're wrong. Otherwise, I'd go where they go. But that's minor stuff. Doesn't mean they're not my brother or not my sister. Jesus said, by this one thing shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. Not by your absolute purity of doctrine, not by your food cupboard, not by your great worship service and your spark cannons and your smoke and all of the other stuff that people do. The one thing that should show that we're really followers of Christ is the way that we love one another, the way we take care of one another, the way we treat one another. And the division should be over who Christ is. Once we recognize him as Lord and Savior, there should be unity. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there comes a shower, and so it is. In other words, when you look out over the sea and you see a cloud coming in over the sea, you guys know what that means. You've been here long enough, you've lived in this area, that you recognize when you have certain weather patterns coming off the water, it's going to rain. You can see that. You can see the cloud in the distance. You know what's going to happen. You say, there's rain, and so it is. When you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it comes to pass. Because you understand that from that side of your country, it's hot down there. And when the south wind starts to blow, it's going to bring the heat from the south. Like the weatherman, you know, standing in front of the green screen. Oh, there's a big breeze coming in from the south. He says to them in Matthew 16, he says, you guys understand the proverb that we still use today. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. That if you, at sunset, you can see there's a red sunset. There's a good chance that tomorrow morning is going to be a decent day. If you get up in the morning and the sky is kind of red when the sun's coming up, you can say, ah, the clouds are coming. It's going to be a horrible day. I mean, we know that. Of course, we have a lot more tools and instruments to try to track the weather these days, some of it better than others. Last Was it last weekend we had the big storm where we got all of that snow? The super smart weatherman on my cell phone said it was going to be 6 inches of snow. That was about the first hour, and then continued to come. I'm a little nervous today because, what do they say, 4 inches of rain? It's 10 inches of snow for every inch of rain. So if they're wrong by a couple degrees, that's 40 inches of snow, 3.5 feet. My back is hurting right now, and I haven't even started. I had my sun shovel and my back hurts. I mean, imagine 40 inches of snow. But he's not giving them a hard time because they can't tell what the weather's going to be. He says, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you don't discern this time? How is it that you can recognize from the signs around you that the weather is going to be a certain pattern, but you can't see the signs of the times that you're living in? That's what he's giving them a hard time, because they should have recognized the Messiah was on the scene. Now, they had very specific prophecies. If they knew the book of Daniel, Daniel actually gave them to the day from when the decree to rebuild the temple was given until Messiah the Prince is 483 years. And if you do the math from, we know the date when it was, the March 15th, 445 BC, something like that. If you do the 483 years, 1,770 days, I can't remember the numbers off the top of my head, but it works out to be the exact day Jesus rides in. So they had some very specific prophecies, but they had all kinds of other prophecies too. They had some events that happened. I mean, we're coming into Christmas time. You remember? Big star, big entourage of wise men coming from the east, coming into town. Everyone's abuzz over it. Herod at the time finds out the Messiah has been born and decides to go in and wipe out every child 2 years and under in the area of Bethlehem. That's the kind of thing that makes news. You'd think people would take note of that. But now the Messiah's on the scene, and he's doing everything that Isaiah had prophesied about, how he's healing the sick, and he's giving sight to the blind, and he's preaching the gospel to the poor, all of those things. And yet they're still not ready. And of course, we can look at that and say, those stupid, stupid people, they should be as smart as we are today. But yet, when you look around us, do we really know what time it is? Do you know what time it is? It is important to know. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he said, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. You know, when the labor pain kicks in, you know, hopefully you're not in the grocery store. You can reach for that jar of pickles you've been carrying around in your pocket. They teach you that in Lamaze class, ladies, so that if your water breaks in the grocery store, you get a jar of pickles and you can just kind of drop it and say, oh, look, I dropped pickles. Clean up an aisle six, you know, so that you're not embarrassed. Just telling you what I heard. I'm sorry. A little free extra knowledge there for you, ladies. Like, this is a drugstore. Where did you get the pickles? And we didn't sell those. But when it comes, it comes. And once labor starts, there's no turning back once labor starts. There's X amount of hours until that child is coming out one way or the other. Well, you can look at the signs of the times today. If you pay attention to world events at all, I mean, the first thing you need to take note of, God's time clock is not our time clock. Because he says things like, behold, I come quickly, and yet it's been 2,000 years. My quickly is not 2,000 years. I usually think quickly as in, ooh, any time now. But God doesn't judge time necessarily chronologically as much as he does morally. The major centerpiece to his timekeeping is the nation of Israel. There are a lot of promises made about what's going to happen with Israel in the last days, ones that confounded a lot of people for hundreds of years, thousands of years, because Israel in 70 AD was wiped out of the promised land. Titus Vespasian came in from Rome and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there was no Israel. And all these people are reading these promises made about what Israel's going to happen with them in the last day, and there's no Israel, and they're thinking, well, obviously, this must mean something else. The church must be Israel. That's what it is. Until 1948, after World War II, when the nation was born in the day and Israel was back in the land, and everybody went, wow, how could that happen? And then in 1967, when the war started again and they end up retaking Jerusalem, now they're actually in Jerusalem. That should be enough to show us that time is short. When you look at the other things that are said in the scripture, it should tell us that it's almost imminent. I mean, Jesus said some things, Matthew 24, some other places, like in the last days there'd be wars and rumors of wars. And if it wasn't, if the days weren't shortened in that time period, all flesh would perish. Think about that saying for just a second. That if Jesus doesn't come back and shorten the days, all life on the planet could perish. We're studying the Civil War right now with our kids, homeschooling. And now, there were some vicious battles. But there was absolutely no possibility that with muskets and cannon, every human on the planet was going to be destroyed. Short of supernatural means, it wasn't going to happen. Today, it's a no-brainer, right? I mean, the answer to that prophecy is carried around in a briefcase next to the president all the time. All he has to do is push a button. And that's all it takes. We measure our arsenal in earth arsenals. We have a 3-earth arsenal or a 4-earth arsenal, which means we have enough bombs, nuclear bombs, to destroy all life on the planet 3 or 4 times over. All of these things, it talks about in the last days, men would be going to and fro over all the earth. What, in carriages? Horse and buggy? No. But now, you can get to the other side of the planet rather quickly. Knowledge would increase. Any of you guys been online recently? I mean, anything you want to know. Back in my day, when I was in high school, I used to have to open physical books to cheat. I mean, I used to have to find things to copy from books that now you can just go online and Google your cheating. I mean, it's just as easy as that. There's Spark Notes, Cliff Notes. I mean, anything you want to know. You don't have to read the books anymore. You can get someone else to do it for you. And certainly economically, you know, the scripture says in the last days that there's going to be this world leader come up, Antichrist. At some point, you're going to have his mark to buy and sell. That doesn't have to be supernatural. We have that already. There's biometrics. There's, eye scanning. There's finger scanning. All of the technology to make that happen is already in place. And if you notice, if you've been paying attention to the world financial crisis, things are rather tight right now. Ireland is bankrupt. Greece is just about ready to fold. Portugal, Belgium, France, Britain, the United States. I think 44 of the 50 United States states have less than favorable credit ratings. California is bust. I mean, they're extending out their bills because they can't make payroll. The Fed is printing money like there's no tomorrow. And we're lining up around the corner to buy stuff on Black Friday. Because it's all very, very fragile. And the point is that all it would take would be one event to happen, and then everything would fall like dominoes, and the world would be in crisis, and the right person could step on the scene and say the right words, and everything is in play. That's why in Romans, Paul says, knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night's far spent, the day's at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. That you and I, because we realize that time is short, he could come back at any moment, should be living our life like we really believe that. And then he gives this example. He says, yea, and why even of yourselves judge you not which is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, in other words, when you get hauled into court, as you are in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee that thou shalt not depart thence until thou hast paid the very last mite. When you have a court date, now, if you're innocent, you'll put up a defense. If you have reason to believe that there's not enough evidence to convict you, you'll put up a defense. If you're guilty of sin and everybody knows it, you cut a deal, right? If you have the losing hand in a court case, you don't want to go before the judge and fight it, because what will happen is you'll lose and you'll have nothing. But if you can make a deal early, because they don't want to go to court, they don't want to risk losing either, they would much rather have you admit guilt, save the cost of court, and get you in jail quick, you try to cut a deal. Well, the point he's making is you and I all have a date when we will have to stand before the judge. Scripture says it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. While there is still time, he says, cut a deal. And the nice thing is a deal has already been offered to us by the DA, district attorney. The deal is, I'll tell you what, you're guilty of sin. You acknowledge your guilt, you plead guilty, and I will take your place. And I will take the punishment that you are supposed to get, and you can have the righteousness that I earn by living a perfect life. And so not only will you not get what you are supposed to get, I'll even adopt you. I'll make you my son. I'll give you the benefits of my kingdom. You can have all of that. All you have to do is admit your guilt and ask for forgiveness of your sins. Make me the Lord of your life. Now, who wouldn't take that deal? I mean, maybe there's part of us that thinks, you know, I'm not as bad as anyone else. I'll get off. No, you won't. Because it goes beyond even actions that you did. Well, I never killed anybody. I mean, I'm not as bad as, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer. Well, it's not a matter of less bad. Less bad doesn't make you good. And truthfully, Jesus said, you've heard it said, hey, don't commit murder. But I'll tell you what, if you ever hated anybody, you're guilty of murder. How many are guilty of murder in this room? Ta-ding. He says what? You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you what, if you've even lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already done it. All you've lacked is opportunity. How many of you guys guilty of adultery? Come on. A bunch of liars. Put your hands up. You know. Wives are going, come on. What's wrong with you? We know. Guilty. Because what happens is, I mean, you think he doesn't see. He does. He sees every thought. It says all things are laid open and bare before him. Every creature is manifest in his sight. I don't want to see that tape. I have a hard enough time watching it in my head already. Last thing I want to see is a big screen version, high def from all angles. Here, let's look at it from this angle. No, no. She walked by and your head went, no. We don't want to watch that tape. Guilty. I plead guilty. Now, in the midst of that, in chapter 13, it says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now we don't historically know the events exactly that he's talking about. Pilate was a cruel guy. At some point, he decided he wanted to build an aqueduct in that area, a way to bring water in, which was a great project. He decided he was going to do it by using money from the Jews' temple. They didn't care for that a whole lot. And at one point, when he went in to take that, the people, they started rioting because you can't take our money, this is blah, blah, blah. And what he did was he had a bunch of Roman soldiers go in disguise, dressed as civilians and intermingle with the crowd that's protesting. And then he gave the signal, and they all pulled out clubs and knives and just wailed on the people that were protesting. And he killed a bunch of them. In fact, he was on thin ice because of his cruelty and eventually gets called back to Rome over it. Whether this was that event, I don't think so, because that happened before this. But apparently in this day, recently, there were some people that were going to sacrifice in the process of it. And Pilate just sent some guys in to put the knives to them and killed them on the spot with their sacrifices. Killed them dead. And the people are saying to Jesus, did you hear about that? That these guys in the very process of sacrificing were killed? And of course, the thought that's going through their mind is, wow. If they were going to sacrifice and they were killed, God obviously let that happen, which means they must have been some bad people. Because even though they were going to sacrifice, God wouldn't take their sacrifice, but he allowed them to be killed by these heathens just before they did the deed. Think of how bad they were. And Jesus says, bad? You think that they're worse than anybody else? No. In fact, he says, how about the 18 on which the tower by the Pool of Siloam that fell on them? Now, we don't know what this event was either, but it could have been in the construction of the aqueduct. It could have been just some other instance. But there was a tower that collapsed. It seems like 18 people died in the process. Just an accident. This wasn't even a deliberate act. It was just accidents happen. He says, do you think that that fell on those 18 people because they were somehow worse than everybody else? No. But we have this sense of fairness and right and wrong in life. And we want to think that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, right? That there is right and wrong, that there is rewards and punishment, and we want to believe in karma or what comes around goes around, or somehow that people will get theirs in the end. And so when we see stuff happen, we want to explain it by saying, well, this happened because they were bad. And there are parts in the church that have this whole theology that you know, sickness only happens to you if there's sin in your life, that bad things only happen, you only die, I guess, if you know, there's some area of non-faith in your life. Jesus says, no. Stuff happens. And it's not because they were particularly bad. In fact, it's interesting when you think about it. What's the death rate on the planet? 100% last time I checked. Does war cause more death? Is there anybody who was in a war that died that wouldn't have died otherwise? Change the timing. But last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people still die. Complete. In every generation, all will die. The thing is, he's saying, time is short and you don't know how much time you have. Those guys who were going into sacrifice, they didn't know that was their last day. The 18 that were near that tower when it fell, they didn't know that was their last day. What he says in both those cases is you should look at those situations and realize that time is short. I don't know what my allotment is. See, we measure things by time, and we like to know how many days, right? How many shopping days until Christmas? Is it 12? I guess. Because we need to know, what's the last date that I can still act? What time does Walmart close on Christmas Eve? Can I go to the Christmas Eve service, drop my family off, and then go pick over whatever's left in the wreckage to buy something wonderful for my wife? You know, look, honey, a Snuggie or whatever it is that I could find that was still there. You know, frozen dinner. There was plenty of those in there. But what if Walmart says, we're going to close sometime between now and Christmas? Every store. We've all worked it out together. You don't know the time, but we're just going to close. And then once it's closed, you can't get anything. We'd be going out today, right? I would go this afternoon, and I would get whatever I was going to get for my family and my wife because I wouldn't know when my last minute was. If I know my last minute, I'd put it off until the last minute. That's the way I work. Well, Jesus is saying, you don't know, and unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now, it's interesting in the language there. He says twice, except you repent, but it's different phrasing there in the Greek. On one of them, the first one, it says, unless you continually repent, you live a lifestyle of repentance. The second one is a once and for all thing. That unless you do the once and for all repenting, you shall likewise perish. Now, on many levels, this is going to have some short-term consequences for them, because about 30 or 40 years from this date, in 70 AD, the Romans are going to show up under Titus Vespasian. In fact, it's interesting what happened. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you see this, those that are in Judea, flee. When you see them surrounded, get out of town. Don't come back into the house. If you're out in the field, go. Don't come back. Well, in 70 AD, Titus's general gets there first, surrounds the city, and then for some reason, he pulls back. And all of the Christians said, Matthew 24, let's get out of town. And they all booked out of Jerusalem. The Jews stayed. Then Titus shows up, resurrounds the city. 1,100,000 Jews were killed. The temple was burned to the ground. Because those ones who were looking at the scripture said, man, he must have been talking about now. I better act. And they took advantage of the window. We don't know why, historically, why his general pulled back and gave that opportunity for them to go, but they took out of there. Because they read his word, they took it literally, and away they went. It would seem to me that you and I, when we see stuff in the Word, especially when it seems to apply to the stuff that's going around us today, should take it at what it says and act upon it. Like really time is short. Like we don't know how much time we have left. He says this. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, which is a little weird, by the way. A vineyard is where you plant grapevines. Fig trees usually just grow by the side of the way. But this one was a cultured fig tree. We took a fig tree and we put it in a great environment, a better than normal environment. We gave it a chosen place. And he came and he sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Now in Hosea 9, other places, Israel is spoken about as being a fig tree. I think he's talking about the nation here on some level. But there's personal application too. And he said to the dresser of the vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" This thing is not giving anything. Not only is it not giving us anything, it's actually sucking nutrients and resources from the vines that are around it, so it's a net negative. I've given it 3 years, cut it down. I'm not going to wait forever for this tree. And he answered and said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that you shall cut it down." Give me a little more time, and I'm going to culture this thing. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to prune off the stuff that doesn't belong there. I'm going to get rid of any of the junk that's causing it not to maybe produce, and I'm going to dung it. You guys know what dung is. It's manure. It's fertilizer, but it's manure. It's dung. I work in Pittsfield on Mondays. I drive down there, and I have to go by this farm where there's a working farm and a bunch of pigs, I think, or cows. I don't know what they have there. But they have a manure spreader. I know that because I've been stuck behind it multiple times on the road. And it's rank. I'll tell you what. You get behind that thing, and I don't care if there's traffic coming, whatever, to get around it, just so I don't have to smell the dung. But the manure, he says, "I will dung it." Dung happens. My life is full of dung. Everywhere I turn, it's just one pile of dung. Maybe he's trying to get some fruit out of you. You ever think about that? That perhaps the Lord thought, I need to cut some stuff out of their lives. I need to scrape off some of the stuff. And then I need to give them something that'll make them grow. That's how it works, you know. It's funny with the church. It's under persecution that the church grows. When it's left alone and it's fat and happy or whatever, it just gets lazy. But when the pressure comes and when junk comes into the Christians' lives, when they go through trials and tribulations, then all the other stuff that doesn't mean anything gets abandoned and we call out upon the Lord. The Lord is looking for fruit. He was looking for fruit from Israel as a nation, and he wasn't going to find it. That's why, as he's going to be going into Jerusalem, he's going to go by that fig tree, and there'll be no fruit on that, and he'll curse it, and then he'll come back by, and the thing will be withered and died. And Israel, he came looking for fruit. There was none. But he's looking for fruit in you and I as well. Now, fruit, what? I mean, is he looking for apples out of me? Does he want grapes? No, he's looking for multiple things. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit, the things that grow from the Holy Spirit working in my life and your life, is love. And then, truthfully, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's singular. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love. Then there's a bunch of descriptors that show what that love looks like. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering. Do you know what long-suffering is? It's suffering a long time. That's what it is. That's fruit in your life. When you can suffer a long time, and then show gentleness, that's next, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are the things that he looks for in us. Because who does that sound like to you? Who loved more than anyone? Who is, the scripture says, anointed with the oil of gladness above his brethren? Who is it who brought peace? Who is it suffered a long time with people like us? Who is gentle? Who is good? Who showed absolute faith and trust in his Father? Who was meek? It's the only descriptor Jesus ever used of himself. "While you were weary and heavy laden, you know, come unto me, I'm meek and lowly," is what he said. Temperance, self-control, absolutely. Those are the things that he wants to see in our life. And if that isn't growing in our life, he may cut away things that don't belong there, and he may heap in some stuff that seems unpleasant but will make you grow. Grow like him. Did he find fruit? I don't know. It's an open-ended parable. Is he finding fruit in you? I know he isn't something for some of you, because I see it. I see what you're doing. I see the way you love one another, the way you serve one another, the way you give to one another, and I see fruit. Others, well, maybe it's only been a year or two. So I pray dung for you. You can pray dung for me. Lord, dung them. All right, last little bit. It says in verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is the last time we see him going into a synagogue. But as he's there, he's still teaching the people. It's on a Sabbath day. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up. It bent over double. Those are two bits that I never want to see in a sentence that deal with me. Infirmity and 18 years. I don't think those go together too well, personally. Maybe infirmity in 18 minutes. I can deal with that. Hour and a half, but not 18 years. And this woman is bent over double, so that she could no wise lift herself up. Have you ever seen anyone with that, where they are so stricken, where they're hunched over, completely over, whether it's, you know, doing a 90-degree angle? I mean, this almost gives the impression of a woman who's folded in half. I don't know how bad it is, but she is bent down, pulled down. You think about this woman's life, 18 years. Now, we don't know how old she is. It doesn't say she's an 18-year-old woman. It says this has been going on for 18 years. But for 18 years, she hasn't been comfortable. For 18 years, she's been in pain. For 18 years, she's been walking, looking at the ground. She probably has to tilt her head up to even see anybody. Can't imagine she's all that functional. How do you take care of your hair? How do you take care of your kids? How do you take care of your family when you can't even straighten up? And if you're bent over double, it's because you're in pain. So she's in constant pain for 18 years. I'm a baby. I don't know how you are, but when I get sick or when I hurt, I let my wife know. My back hurts. What'd you do? I don't know. It just hurts. It just hurts. She says, well, I would prescribe a handful of suck it up. And not now. And a big dose of quit your complaining. You know what blows me away about this woman? 18 years, bent over double. Where is she? She's in synagogue, which is church for the Jews. She's in church. 18 years. I would pretty much think God was out to get me after a week or so. This woman's still coming to church. And you're going to see the leadership at this church are morons, okay? So you can relate. But she's in the synagogue, and she's just in the synagogue, because this is where she goes. She loves the Lord, we're going to see. Even though she's been bent over double in pain for 18 years. It says, Jesus saw her, he called her to him. And he said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. It's nice to know that in any situation, Jesus' eyes are always on the one who has the greatest need. It doesn't say she saw Jesus and ran over and said, heal me. It says he came into the room, he saw that woman, and he called her over and he healed her. And that's the way Jesus is. He cannot help but deal with those people who are hurting. That's his attitude. See, and we pray, we sang that song this morning, you know, break my heart with what breaks yours. Lord, give us your eyes. Help us to see people like you see people. But then how often do we come into church and who do I see? I see my friends and a whole bunch of other people that are in the way that I have to say hi to on my way to go talk to my friends for a while. That's like so the wrong attitude. You and I should be coming in here before we ever walk into the door saying, Lord, let me have your eyes. Let me see who needs somebody to come up and talk to them. You know, the one who's going to come up and complain to me, who always complains to me because their life is miserable. Lord, help me to see them like you see them. Maybe they've got 18 years and bent over double and they need someone to just commiserate and tell them that, you know, God loves them and pray for them. Well, Jesus sees her and he can't not fix her. So he calls her over and he says, you're loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her and immediately, no rehab, no, you know, begin. I mean, just whoop, fixed like that. She was made straight and she glorified God. And the hyper-religious idiot who was leading the place, the ruler of the synagogue, answered with indignation. Was it because he didn't do it, right? I mean, is it because he's supposed to be running the show and this woman who's apparently been coming there for a long time, bent over double, walks in and Jesus does this thing the one time he visits? I don't know. But he's got indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Because that's the day you're not supposed to do any work, you see. And he said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Great teaching at this church, by the way. Fantastic, you know. And Jesus, meek and mild, answered and said, you hypocrite! Think he's going to get invited back? This is why the last time we saw him in a synagogue was this event, because you tell the people who run the show they're hypocrites, and they don't tend to ask you back. He said, you hypocrite, doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? Are you kidding me? You can't work on the Sabbath, but how many of you guys didn't water your animals this morning? You didn't untie them and lead them? Of course you did. You all did. That's the humane thing to do. Just because you're observing this day as a holy day doesn't mean you have the right to treat your animals inhumanely. Even your animals, you will do enough work to give them something to drink because there's nothing spiritual about you mistreating your animals, right? He says, well, ought not this woman being a daughter of Abraham? That's interesting. She's the only one called that. Now, he wasn't talking just about her lineage. Certainly she's Jewish. She's in the synagogue. But Jesus in the book of John, when he has the fight with the religious leaders, and he says, well, you guys are of your father, the devil. And this is a great, by the way, if you ever want to read something interesting, it's John chapter 7, 8, somewhere in there when they have this fight back and forth. And they tell him, at least we know who our daddy is. I mean, that's what they say to Jesus, because, of course, he was born of a virgin. And then they called him a Samaritan, too, because they were implying that his mom was unfaithful with a non-Jew. And so he calls them children of the devil. And they said, oh, no, Abraham's our father. And he said, no, because the one who's your father is the one who you follow, not your bloodline, but it's the one that you act like. And if you're acting like the devil, your dad's a devil. You're not acting like Abraham, because Abraham saw my day, and he didn't act like you do. He actually had faith. So this woman being called a daughter of Abraham means she's a woman of faith. And obviously, if she's been coming to a lousy church for 18 years, bent over double, and yet she's not mad at God, she isn't blaming him, she's still trusting him, even though he's allowed this to happen. Notice it says, whom Satan has bound these 18 years. It's an interesting dynamic in this story because she has a physical problem, but there's a spiritual cause. It says she has a spirit of infirmity. It doesn't say she was healed, it says she was loosed. He said that Satan was doing this to her and that Jesus loosed her from that. So what does that mean? Everybody who's physically sick has a spiritual problem? No, you can't play it that way. Does it mean that sometimes people are physically sick, but it's a spiritual problem? I think you can play it that way. You remember the book of Job, when Job, after he lost everything, Satan goes back, and God says, you can do whatever you want to him, just don't kill him. And so, what did he get? He hit him with boils, exploding, pussy things all over him, head to toe, in his mouth, everywhere. So much so that he's sitting on an ash heap, scraping himself with broken pottery. Those are pretty physical symptoms. He was so putrid, nobody wanted to even look at him. They couldn't even recognize him. His friends couldn't believe it when they saw him. They couldn't say anything for 7 days. That was a physical problem. But we know what the cause was, right? We got the behind the scenes. It was a spiritual issue. It was something that God had allowed into his life. Well, apparently, the Lord had allowed Satan to bind this woman for 18 years. Why did he do that? I don't know. I'm not God. I do know that he did it. He allowed her to be healed on this particular day, and he recorded it so that 2,000 years later, people can sit down and study this and find out what kind of God we serve. I'm sure if you ask that woman, who was a woman of faith at the beginning of her life, would you be willing to suffer for 18 years if at the end of that time you get to see the Messiah face to face and then you get to be healed and that because of that other people would come to know him? Absolutely, right? If you knew that what you were going through was going to have an effect on someone else and even though you had to deal with stuff, eventually the Lord was going to make it right and he was going to use what happened in your life to bring other people to a saving knowledge of him so that someone that you love doesn't end up eternally separated from God, would you deal with a little bit of pain for that? I would, because there's people that I love that I really want to see get saved who aren't. And if it means that that we spend some time crying out to him? I think that's a good thing. Well, Jesus looked at this woman and said, she's a daughter of Abraham. She's a woman of faith. And she's been bound for 18 years. And today's the day I heal her. Basically says, what's wrong with you people? What's wrong with you people? Are you kidding me? 18 years. And now she finally gets healed and you're telling her it's the wrong day? What, should she bend over double for the rest of the day and we'll do it tomorrow? No. How could it be the wrong day? If you are willing to work to water your animals every Sabbath day, and I don't even have to, I just say it, be healed. I just put my hand on her shoulder and she's healed, and you're giving me a hard time about it? Well, when he said all these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And yet all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. We see the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ is to love on people. It's to set them free. Remember what he said to Peter after he was resurrected? He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, well, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, well, if you love me, feed my sheep. He said it to him three times. Was there a spiritual side to that? Sure. Was it talking about feeding the word of God? Absolutely. But it was more than just that. It was tend my sheep. It was take care of my lambs. Well, you and I are sitting in a room full of a sheep. Good question to ask yourself is, how can we show love to those people that he loves today? And conversely, you know, the other thing to think about is, are you ready? Are you expecting his return? I really am. I hope he comes before Christmas. Because then I wouldn't have to go shopping anymore and buy any more gifts. Are you ready? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you were to stand before the Lord today, he'd say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Understand that the heart of Christ is to heal and to set free. And if you haven't been healed, if you haven't been set free, you're running from a God who loved you enough to die for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are willing to condescend to be around people like us. Lord, that you were willing to die for my sin. Lord, in knowing my failings and knowing my stubbornness, Lord, you were long-suffering with me. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, doesn't really know you, Lord, they wouldn't leave that way. Father, they would come up, let me pray for them, Lord, and be introduced to the one who died for them. And Lord, I pray that this season we would not get caught up in what the world thinks Christmas is about. But Lord, you would inspire us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to look for opportunities to bless other people. Lord, make us like you. And we pray that you'd come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.